So let me jump in like this morning. So the last 2 weeks we were on vacation. We headed south through Virginia to North Carolina for the last week for a beach week. But the first 3 days, my immediate family and I, we went down to the Shenandoah National Park and camped. My wife loved me really so well by I wouldn't say giving in. You did it very lovingly. But being willing to sleep on the ground, outside, and things like that. It's something that I love very much. And we actually had a blast as a family. It was a really sweet time. Then we went right there is Harrisonburg, Virginia, where, my alma mater, James Madison University, it's where our kids were born. It's when we got married and things like that. And so we gave a tour there, and it was wonderful. And then we headed down 81 to 64 back home and drove through different cities that meant a lot to us. One little town, it's where we had our first anniversary. We had date nights when Harrisonburg got too small on their downtown mall, and hung out with friends on the grounds of the university there over the course of college. And that was Wednesday. And so we pulled into my mom's house in Virginia Beach on Wednesday night. And come Friday and Saturday, the news of that little town that we loved so much began to break in the national and international news. And that little town was Charlottesville, Virginia. As I watched the images of white nationalists call out that their race was more superior to all of these other races, I grieved. I grieved at the evil that I saw. It impacted me in a unique way just because I was so familiar with where I saw them standing. And as I wrestled with that, I continued to grieve the loss of life. I continued to grieve the wrong that was on both sides of that issue, because as you watched, it was just conflagration, a crazy just fire of aggression and anger all over the place. In some place, a lot of rightfully placed anger, not necessarily responses, but I grieved. And as I thought of it in coming weeks, in the 3 weeks since, I began to grieve my own heart, because I began to look at some of the people who were acting out at some of these white supremacists and just puffing my own chest up and saying, ugh. In my heart of hearts, kind of thinking, I am so much better than these people, and realizing that I'm an Anthonyist in a lot of different ways. And so I began to think through, okay, we need to talk about this. I know I'm late to the party. I was on vacation. I'm sorry. I wasn't going to come back for, a quick blurb in those weeks. But my five-minute blurb that I was going to say before my next sermon became a 10-minute blurb, then a 15-minute blurb. And then Friday, as I continue to wrestle with the Lord and the Holy Spirit, I'm working it through. I was like, wow, the clock just said that took 30 minutes for me to get through. And I realized, I think this is the sermon for this week. And so, much to the horror, I think, of the staff and whatnot, who had already printed up the bulletins and things like that, I said, I'm going to call an audible, and I'm going to preach a different sermon this week. But it is sheerly out of, and by the way, that is a very un-Anthony thing to do. I love sticking to the plan. And so you can pray for me, because this is a frightening place in a way. But the Lord just wouldn't let it go in my own heart and in my own life. And so we will finish up Philippians. I will preach the sermon that I planned. We'll just kind of squish it in at the end next week. But today, I don't want to just necessarily focus on Charlottesville, but maybe dig down deeper into the heart of what happened there and what this means for us as Christians and as the church. And as I go into it, I want to encourage you to not think politically. Please, please, please. I've worked very hard to try to remove political language and to make this cross the aisle in every way, shape, or form, because that's what the gospel does. But I think, I was talking to a friend on the phone who is very different than me in every way, shape, and form, and he just asked me the question, why now? Why this? Part of his question, he is a black friend, and it stung, because I realized, for me, I perked up because I was familiar with the setting and things like this, but for him, he lives it every time a group comes together and talks about these types of issues, or rails, or gets angry, or there's riots, or things like this. And so I grieved, and I'm actually wrestling with that question of why now, why not before, and things like that. But individually, or corporately as a church, this wave has been building for a very long time. We could argue centuries, right? And I think we're just at a unique point, and I think Charlottesville just gives us a moment, and in God's providence, the schedule kind of works out so that we can address this, not to emotionally respond to the chaos that we saw, but to bring God's truth to the chaos in a time where our hearts may be able to hear it a little bit more, where it's sitting in our face. And so I'm going to ask you a couple of things. One, in just a second, I'm going to start off with my prayer for this time and ask through a moment of silence for you to pray for me. There's a lot of scripture today, and I might be leaning on my notes more than usual just because I want to be careful and I want to love you and I want to be true to God's word as I talk about this and not just respond out of emotion. So will you pray for me in that moment of silence that the Lord will protect my words and protect my heart? And will you pray for us as a church, for you and your own heart, that it would be willing to receive God's word, right, as appropriate, as it's clearly laid out in scripture, some of these things. But then for the protection on the church against division, because this is a hot button issue and we could become divided very quickly. And so let me just ask you right now, I'm going to give us a second in silence for you to pray, and then I will close. I won't close the whole thing and pray. You'll be like, wow, shortest sermon ever. I'll close that section in prayer and then we'll move forward. So take a minute and just pray, if you will, at your seat. Well, Father, I do pray for our hearts. I pray for all of our hearts. Lord, I pray for my own heart. As you know, the dark places it's revealed, you also know the different emotions that I've walked through this week. Lord, will you bring gospel clarity to my words? Lord, will you expose any sinful areas of my own heart? Lord, protect those areas from creeping out in this time. And Lord, I pray that my words will edify and grow your church and through the power of your Spirit, and most importantly, Lord, that it wouldn't be my words, but the words of your scripture and your gospel that you have communicated to us that changes us as a church. Will you protect our hearts from turning off this message because it touches tender places where we sit? Lord, help us to not heal each other's wounds lightly, myself included, as I speak today. And Lord, I thank you that you have remained silent on this. You have been very clear in many ways in your word how you created us and how your gospel operates and your ultimate restoration of all things. Lord, you have spoken to these things clearly. So, Father, help us to sit in these things and to consider, even as a church, how would you have us bring your kingdom, participate with you in bringing your kingdom to come here, Lord, to seek after it, to pray that it happens. And Father, help us as a church to know what this means for us, both as individuals and corporately. So, Holy Spirit, protect the peace and purity of your church this morning, we pray. In your name, amen. All right, so your bulletin's wrong with regards to the outline. I apologize. The app is right, so if, you know, your app followers, yeah, great. You've got the correct outline. But I still managed, in the midst of wrestling this through, even at the 11th hour, to come up with 3 points. It's amazing. It just, I can't get away from it. But it's the image of God, it's our hearts in Jesus, and it's how do we respond. It's just pretty simple. That's where we're headed. So the first point is the image of God. And I start here because as you look at Scripture, the most glorious, important, valuable thing, being, however you want to talk about God in all of the universe, is the God of a universe. He is where all glory and all worth and all dignity stem from, because he is all dignity and all worth and all glory. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The reason anything has glory or power or dignity is because God, in his mercy and grace, actually allowed other things to share that glory to some capacity, never to the same capacity of the glory of our God. But even Psalm 19:1, as I'm thinking about the eclipse and you're watching, you know, so many places, especially where the totality of the eclipse went over, people were totally silent. People who believed in God and didn't believe in God. And I think there are some people who said, look at the power of the moon and the sun, and kind of got a little nervous by saying the lights could go out that easily. I think Psalm 19:1 should remind us that the heavens declare the glory of God. What we saw there wasn't a really powerful sun and an awesome moon that we should worship and ascribe power to. What we saw was a neon sign pointing to how powerful and beautiful and amazing the God and creator of the universe was. We can't miss that. Hurricane Harvey and all the power that we've seen and the fact that we can't stand against it point to something far more powerful and beautiful and dignified than anything we could ever imagine. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Which points us to this idea of the image of God. God enabled us to share in that glory, and He has created mankind, the human race, to have a unique place in all of creation as being the only thing that bears His image. Genesis 1:27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created it. And so a portion of that dignity and glory He passed on to us to be His image bearers. Now, what does an image bearer do? It's like a mirror. It is showing the image of something greater. Right? I mean, if you go to other cultures, you see this sometimes a little more clearly, right? So when we went into the Middle East and you know, you began to see Saddam Hussein's statues coming down, right? But there were a lot of those to be pulled down. Well, that's because Saddam Hussein passed part of his dignity of his image to these statues to say, look, this is pointing to this guy. Lenin, right? That happened again in another time and place where, you know, there's a whole Wikipedia page that's dedicated to the image of Lenin and how they've come down and how they pointed to this other person. But the creator of these images was trying to instill their own dignity in these little images. And what God has done is he has made billions of images to reflect His glory. I know I use negative examples for that, but God has made us positively to reflect His beautiful image of morality and creativity and things like that. Now, that's Genesis 1. We can't forget that Genesis 3 happened. That we as image bearers, we don't reflect Him perfectly because we rebelled against Him. And we'll get to that part of the story here in a moment. But I want you to look at that bottom part. Or look at this verse again. He created them, male and female, He created them. It doesn't say God created certain races of mankind in His image. It doesn't say God created certain genders of mankind in His image. He's saying all of mankind in its totality was created in His image. We see this dignity affirmed by God Himself in Genesis 9. This is after the flood. Noah and his family were called to be fruitful and multiply again, which is very similar to Genesis 1. And in the midst of this, God makes this interesting statement. He says, for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. So He's basically saying, if someone murders you, they will have to answer for that. He says, from every beast, I will require it from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in His own image. Do you see how God is ascribing a form of dignity to all created man, woman, and child? Because we reflect His image, right? Fast forward, if you go to Genesis 10, you have something called the Table of Nations, which is talking about how, from that point, all mankind came from this family. And then this isn't just an Old Testament idea. Paul himself, when he's sitting in Athens, he's talking to a bunch of Romans who did not believe in God, did not believe in Jesus, who have conquered most of the known world at that point, and who probably had a superiority complex. He puts together an evangelistic sermon, and one of the verses that he uses is Acts 17:26, where he said, He made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And so that dignity that was instilled to Adam, Paul here is affirming in an indirect way, that continues through all nations, all people. But you know, what's interesting is the gospel uniquely speaks to this. It's clear that racism and things like that are clearly opposed to the gospel. seeing that one of the main functions of the gospel is to do away with the hostility that is between us. So again, the fall happens in Genesis 3. And what immediately comes after that? Hostility, superiority. Cain and Abel, the first murder. Someone saying, I'm better than you. I'm going to kill you for it. Creation, God made it good in his image for us to be together in unity. Genesis 3, the fall, man broke it. And we're living in a post-Genesis 3 world. Now here's the third part of the story. Jesus fixes it. He came to fix it. Restoration. Galatians 2 begins to talk to this. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In Ephesians 2, he, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he may create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Listen to this. Therefore, killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The walls of hostility that we love to put up between us, and this isn't just race, it's gender, it's our own families. Christ came to fix, to restore, and to one day, in glory and eternity, when he comes back to establish the new heavens and new earth and reign forever, it will be once again perfect. Tim Keller says this, because of this, it is an egregious sin to do anything to support the barriers of hostility between any people. When Peter sought to do so, Paul reprimanded him for losing his grasp of the gospel in Galatians 2. Peter said, Gentiles, I was telling you that the gospel was for you, but the Jews showed up, so I'm going to go hang out with my buddies over here and kind of ignore you a little bit. And Paul got in his face and said, you are anti-gospel right now. You have lost the picture of the gospel in your racism. Simply stated, what does this mean for us as the church? We must, as the church, seek the protection of life and dignity of all mankind, because all mankind inherently has dignity because of the unique ways we reflect God himself. And can I just name some people groups of who this counts for? The unborn. The disabled. Black. White, Asian, Latino, refugee, man, woman, child, those in the LGBT community, the terminally ill, the aging, and yes, white supremacists. They have the dignity of God. Now, I want you to see something for a second. I was intentional. That was not an exhaustive list. Don't be offended if you weren't on there. I can't imagine that that was the case in this room, but maybe you weren't. But those categories cross political lines. They cross political lines. The gospel is bigger than the political lines. I want you to hear that. Now, let's talk about this. Let's talk about our heart in Jesus, because for most of us, hopefully all of us, our heart's response when we saw what was going on in Charlottesville was horror and sadness and grief, and that's appropriate. But for me, there was one response that I had that I kind of had to check, and it was that of shock and utter surprise that this was possible, especially on U.S. soil. Then I did a quick check through history, right? I mean, even if you just look at the last century, if I say the words Stalin and Hitler or Rwanda, well, there's millions of people who were murdered because of isms, racism, classism, religionism, whatever you want to call it. Millions of people. This is not just a black-white problem. Then I looked at my own country and I thought of the irony of where this took place. at the hill underneath Thomas Jefferson's home, who penned the words, "All men are created equal," yet had slaves and treated them terribly. And then I examined my own Christian faith. And after the Reformation, realizing the slaughter that happened as Roman Catholics killed Reformed Christians, and then as Reformed Christians turned around and killed Roman Catholics. Martin Luther was well documented as being anti-Semitic. George Whitefield, the main voice of the Great Awakening of the 18th century, wrote a paper against slavery. And then when given a plantation in Georgia by slave owners, said, "I need slaves to run this place." Jonathan Edwards, one of the most profound American theologians who got the gospel on so many levels, was a slave owner. Now, I don't say that to undermine your faith in these men or anything like that, but I do think there's a word of caution in that for every single one of us. And I think it's captured in this verse. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We all have the propensity to be a supremacist, even those of us who get the gospel. Let me read to you Ephesians 2. I read to you the second part of that chapter, but let me read to you the beginning of it. I had to think General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That just happens sometimes. So here's the beginning of Ephesians 2. It says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, amongst who we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desire of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Sometimes I think we miss how bad a shape we are really in apart from God's work in our life. Go to a cemetery and tell whoever it is that you are standing over to get up. They can't. And you can't pull them out, right? You don't have power over death. And the Bible says that is how every single human being ever born is. Post-Genesis 3, we are all dead spiritually and by nature rebels against God. I want you to see the equality there. There is equality in our rebellion against God. Every single one of us, every tribe, tongue, nation, gender, age. That's where we start with equality, is in our rebellion. But let's keep reading. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in His mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated with Him so that we may show the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness of God towards us." If we are followers of Christ, it is not an opportunity for pride or gloating. It would be like if you were on a boat and it capsized and two of you went into the water and you were going to die lest somebody else acted and a rescuer got in there and pulled you out, but the other person didn't make it. It's like you going over the railing and going like, "Boom, I made it, you didn't." Is that a place for pride because you received mercy, that God acted on you when you were literally spiritually dead? No. Yet, in some of those churches, even on Sunday and up front, people were using Bible verses to defend supremacy. And that is a hideous twisting of God's word and what He says is true in the gospel. I had one brother say to me, "You know, yeah, this is true of me too. I do this to my own race, in my own family." Joshua Ehrman, who was an assistant pastor here a couple of years ago, met with an African-American pastor in Richmond a couple days after it happened. And this was the quote that he sent me in the wake of this. This brother said, "The oak tree of sin was on full display in Charlottesville. The acorn lies in the heart of each of us, and it's in my heart as well. I need Christ, or that tree will grow in my life just like it did there. This is the scandal of Jesus. That is the scandal of the cross. Here's the reality. If God doesn't work in our hearts to restrain the evil and to regenerate our hearts, well, then we're just as likely to be up on the hill of supremacy. Every single one of us. Unless that tree of sin is replaced by the tree of the cross and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is imperative that we recognize the ist in all of our hearts. This is not a skin color problem. It's a spiritual problem. It is a gospel problem. So what do we do, right? What do we do with this? This is a big question. Part of the reason I preach on this is because I don't know if you've been on the web, if you've been on church websites and the blogosphere, but this is the question. What does the church do? For those of you who want like a clean answer today, I'm not going to give it, but I do want to give us a couple of categories to think through because I do think we are called to do something. The church cannot sit idly by. The gospel speaks to this and we must move into it. But as we do, here's two categories: ends and means. Ends and means. The Bible is very, very clear on ends, oftentimes, right? Let me give you an example out of Matthew 23. That's not Matthew 23. Oh, well, I'll get back to the Psalm 139 in a minute. But Matthew 23 says this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." You see, there's a reality. So the Pharisees, they were really good at going to church. They were really good at tithing. You know, they tithe their herbs, right? They're like, well, I'll even get down to the nitty-gritty. And Jesus is saying, you've neglected some of the most important things to me, justice and faithfulness and mercy. And so I would say the Bible is pretty clear that as God's people, as the church, we are to pursue justice and mercy and faithfulness for marginalized people groups, for those who injustice is being done against. That's one of the reasons the Israelites ended up in captivity in the Old Testament, is because they just totally neglected justice of God expressed to other people. And so that's the ends, and we should all be able to agree with that. But the means of how to achieve that is where it gets a little murky, because that requires the application of things that were written some 2,000 plus years ago. Just FYI, freedom of assembly, freedom of speech, calling your senator. Paul wasn't able to do that. It was a monarchy. If Paul walked up to a Roman soldier and was like, "I'm sorry, sir, I disagree with this, I want to invoke my freedom of speech," he'd have been speared. Like, that didn't exist. We live in a modern context that we need to be able to apply God's word with wisdom. They didn't blog back then. There was no Twitter. Those things just didn't happen. And so what God has given us is his word as rails to guide us in applying the truth and wisdom of God to our modern context. But there are times where the one-to-one ratio isn't quite there. And that's where I would argue we have something called freedom in Christ to disagree on the means. Romans 14, I wish I had time to chew on this passage a little bit more, but this passage is all about these types of things. Things where, it's not necessarily the ends, it's the means towards something that's going on in a believer's heart. And Paul says this: "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." So for some religious Christian reason, one person said, "I think this day is the most important day of the week." But then another person disagrees with that and he says, "Well, this other person thinks they're all alike." And Paul didn't say this guy's right and this guy's wrong. He said each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. It's the idea of a conscience. It's the idea of taking this and applying it as best we can through prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit and the counsel that he gives to us. But at the end of the day, we may end up in different places. I think the means is one of the areas where the church has dug in and created a ton of conflict amongst ourselves. Those who did not protest in whatever various things that are happening around the world are looking at other Christians who are protesting and saying, "I don't agree with that. don't agree with how you got to that place, so I'm going to tell you you're just flat out wrong. Or the people who might be protesting are looking at those who are being prayerful, sharing the gospel, talking to other people, their neighbors, but they're not getting involved in a nonprofit organization or writing a blog about it. They're like, you're not doing enough. Come on. And I would say we need to be gracious with each other, bear with each other as we wrestle with our consciences, and affirm the fact that we have freedom in Christ to pursue these ends in different ways. That's why some of you are Republicans and some of you are Democrats. You actually believe on the same ends, but you believe there are different means of getting there, and different parties represent those means for you. We have freedom in Christ to pursue those means in different ways. Now, can I give a kind of an asterisk here? Any means we pursue have to fall under the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. So, for instance, some of the anti-protests in Charlottesville, those protesters were waving gestures in the air towards other people, calling them hideous, horrible names, grabbing their tiki torches and hitting them over the head. And I would just say, if I saw you on TV doing that, I would gently, hopefully, just sit you down and say, brother, sister, God still calls us to love our enemies. God still calls us to turn the other cheek. That doesn't mean we don't demonstrate and things like that. But God has called us to let no unwholesome word come out of our mouths. And so I'm not saying it's a free-for-all with regards to means. I'm saying prayerfully consider, under the rails of God's word, how He might have you respond in situations like this. Where am I? Give me a second. Let me look at my notes. What do we do as a church? What do we do as a church? What does this mean? So, Anthony, what should I be doing? Because you just said we need to be active. Well, first of all, can I just encourage you with this? You just heard a report on Busy Brains. As it pertains to those who our culture might overlook, this ministry is reaching out and loving some of those people groups. Our Grow and ESL ministry, we are there not only to serve, but also to learn from different cultures who in our nation might be marginalized or at the very least are scared out of their minds. Many volunteers with that. This is why we support Alpha Pregnancy Center, because we want to work against certain injustices of abortion and things like that, and protect the dignity of the unborn. We as a church are already active in this role. But there's always more, right? I'd say our baseline, our starting point is prayer. We cannot turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, no matter how much we lobby and blog and demonstrate and reach out and love. We must beg the Lord that His kingdom will come, His kingdom of justice and mercy. I think we also share our faith. I don't think our culture has the tools to understand their way around this issue apart from the gospel. It's certainly not atheistic evolution that teaches survival of the fittest is the way ahead. That's what happens. That's how we progress. And that by nature actually encourages what we saw in Charlottesville. The powerful and the weak in those dynamics. It's not Eastern religion and some of their encouragements of caste systems and things like that. It is the gospel that says we are all woefully broken, and in our humility know that we must receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, who Him alone will ultimately destroy the dividing wall of hostility. We must share that message. But then I think we do a Colossians 2, where it says, put on compassion and humility, forgiving one another, bearing one another's burdens. We need to get to know people who are different than us. We need to be compassionate. We need to listen. We need to ask the Lord, what does it look like to move forward in justice if they are receiving injustice? I'm just thinking of my kids and bullies and seeing other children be marginalized. Kids, ask the Lord, how should you move into that situation in order to love the person who's being marginalized? I think that's our baseline. But I think we also need to be asking ourselves individually and corporately, what more can we do? For you, maybe you start a nonprofit. Maybe you demonstrate. Maybe you blog. Maybe you volunteer for Busy Brains. Maybe you go and do ESL. But don't sit on the fence with this issue. All right, I think that's about it. I've kind of come to time. So let me close us in prayer, but let me just encourage us to see that this is a gospel issue, and it starts with us recognizing in our own hearts our own rebellion against God and our own sense to be superior against another person, that Jesus Christ died for that. And in place of that oak tree of sin that is so easily grown in the beds of our hearts, that we replace it with the tree of the cross and the work of Jesus Christ. Let me close this. Lord, admittedly, this is an attempt relying on the power of your Holy Spirit to spur us on to be what you and your word have called us to be. Yet in my own heart, I've just come full front to the sin and superiority that I feel so often towards others. I pray that you will enable me to see you, Jesus, and what you did in dying on the cross, Lord, to remove the dividing wall of hostility. And will you convict us as a church where we are doing those things? But Lord, I pray that the tree of the cross will replace those trees of sin and hostility that we grow so quickly in our own lives. So Lord, shape us as a church and show us how we are to move ahead in this conversation and the thousands of other conversations that we didn't mention today. Lord, help us to look beyond the question of race and look to the gospel issues that this points to as well. Lord, more and more, we want to look more like you, Jesus. We want to be the church that you have called us to be. So be with and purify your bride and let your kingdom come. We pray these things in your name. Amen.